Love or hate Family Guy, at least it has some social media on what's going on, constant social commentary on what's happening in our culture all the time. This little brief cartoon is actually an important question. Who gets into heaven, right? That's a question that a lot of people think about, and there seems to be a lot of answers out there. Who gets into heaven? What is the right system to get you there? What is the right religion? A lot of religions out there. What's the right one that gets a person into heaven? What does it take to get a person into heaven? Is it a quick prayer? Is it a quick, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Is it a system? Is it a lifestyle? Is it a behavior? Is it a list of do's and don'ts, and you have to do this and you can't do this? Now, I have made the proposition the last few weeks that the overall belief system, particularly in the United States and in American Christianity or American religion, is that most people, if they don't say this with their mouths, they at least act like or behave like that the answer to that question is that good people go to heaven. That people that do not harm people, that people that are good to their neighbor, people that treat their family right, that if you're a good person on that scale of good to bad, if you're a good person, then you're going to go to heaven. And that's a very common belief. It was a very common belief in Jesus' day that if you were born into a certain religion or a certain faith or a certain family, and if you kept the rules, so the rules keepers with the right heritage, they made it in. And then Jesus comes into the scene, and as we've been looking at in the Gospels, Jesus obliterates that idea. He destroys it. And Jesus goes straight for the heart. And the framework of Jesus, by which he did ministry, by which he taught, by which he lived life, was that God goes after, God pursues both sinners and religious people with the exact same truth. That God goes after sinners, and we've seen that throughout Luke's gospel. That God goes after religious people, and we've seen that repeatedly throughout the gospel of Luke. And that framework is that you can't be good enough to qualify, and you can't be bad enough to disqualify yourself. And it's that framework from which Jesus operates. That it's not about how good you are or how bad you are. Jesus goes straight for our hearts. And that God came to call both righteous people, people that consider themselves good people, righteous people, and he came to call sinners. What we've discovered in the last few weeks in particular is that sometimes it's a harder message, a harder audience to talk to religious people about their need for a Savior than it is irreligious people or pagan people or lost people. I think sometimes that if you're kind of a diehard sinner and you know that you've made a lot of bad decisions in life, like, you don't have to convince that person that they need a Savior or need Jesus. A lot of times it's religious people that you have to have that conversation with to say, it's not about what you do or don't do or how good you are. We are all in need of the gospel. And what we've learned is that there was really only one person that was truly righteous, that kept the law, and that he is the way to God. And that person, of course, is Jesus. And in this series, continue, what we've said is that we must bring the gospel, that we must bring the good news to both those who are far from God and those who are entrenched in the misconception that their own goodness, that their own righteousness, that their own good behavior, those who are entrenched in the misconception that their own goodness is sufficient. And what we've learned is that both need the gospel. Jesus tears down that kind of good versus bad scale. And we kind of operate with that mindset, don't we? The good, bad. Dave, you got that slide? We kind of operate with this good, bad, that we all consider ourselves probably somewhere down on this end of the scale. At least we know we're on this closer to this end than some people that we know are closer to this end, right? At least that's kind of our mindset. Well, as long as I'm closer to this end than this end, everything's okay. And as long as I know a few people who are to my left on this scale, then everything's okay. And so we kind of live with this mindset that if somehow my good outweighs my bad, or if I do more good than bad, that God will somehow consider me righteous enough or good enough, and somehow between my goodness and what Jesus did, then I'll make it. And we kind of live with that framework. And we talked about that extensively last week. And most people think that if I am a good person, or at least better than those around me, then that will be good enough. And Jesus comes and he just rips this to shreds. He tears this down completely. And he says to us that good people need the gospel as much as bad people. And sometimes good people are more at risk. We saw it last week. One of the most frightening little symbols in the Bible is that comma. We talked about the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, both standing in the temple praying. And the Pharisee had everything right, did everything right, lived this good life. And then this tax collector comes in and he falls on God's mercy and says, I'm not qualified and I'm not good enough. And there's that frightening verse that says, one of them went home justified, comma, and the other did not. There's another extremely frightening verse in Matthew where Jesus says, a lot of people that did things in my name, cast out demons, they prophesied. Man, he lists like some really big stuff that if those things were happening, we would look at that person and say, they've got it. They have it figured out. And Jesus said there's going to be people at the end of time that stand before me that think they have it all together. And my response to them is going to be, I never knew you. I never knew you. And so what a frightening concept that is. Thanks, babe. A frightening concept to think that there will be people that think everything is okay and they're on the good end of the scale, but when it comes down to it, they were trusting in themselves and not Jesus. And that brings us to Luke chapter 18. Grab your Bibles, and as you're navigating to Luke chapter 18, let me remind you that we're a Bible-teaching church. So we've been in this series called Continue. This whole thing kicked off with the idea that we are called to continue what Jesus started. That the very first verse of the book of Acts says that Jesus started something, and then the rest of the book of Acts is that we are to continue what he started. What did Jesus start? Well, that pushed us back into Luke's gospel, because Luke and Acts are kind of volume 1 and volume 2 of Luke's writings. And so Luke pushes us back into his gospel and he says, this is what Jesus started, and the book of Acts is how that is played out in the first century. And so what we've been saying is that God has called us as a group of Jesus followers in this city, for this city, to continue what Jesus started. And so where we're at now is in Luke chapter 18. The next few weeks we'll push toward the end of Luke's gospel. We'll end this thing at the beginning of September, and that will take us into our next series that we're going to call Core, as we really break down, okay, now that we've been through this massive series, Continue, what does that look like for everyday ministry in Decatur, Alabama, and in particular in my life and in your life? And so where we're at today is Luke chapter 18. Let's pick up in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I, and what's that next word, do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this particular story that we often call the story of the rich young ruler is actually found in three of the Gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. From all three Gospels, here's what we pick up about this guy. One, he was young. Because he was rich and young, it probably means that he inherited his money. He wasn't of the age where he had time to earn his money, particularly in that culture, so it was probably given to him. So he inherited, he picked it up, he was a trust fund baby or something, but this guy was young and he was rich. Now think about it. This young, rich man comes to Jesus and says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Now if we're qualifying people that we want on our team, like right out of the gate, this guy's got some good qualifications. One, he's young and he's got some energy. Two, he's rich. That means he can bankroll Jesus' ministry, right? That's important. Like, men in ministry, like, giving helps fuel ministry. I don't know if you get that or not, but a lot of what we do is fueled by giving. And so he's young, he's rich, and he's a ruler. That means he has authority. He's recognized in society as a pivotal figure. He's an icon in that culture. Young, rich, he's a ruler. As we read the story, he's religious. He's a good rules keeper. If we read Mark's account of this, this guy runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees. Now, just think about the irony of that. He's not only young, rich, ruler, but we find him with urgency running to Jesus and then falling on his knees before Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, among young, rich, entitled people, that doesn't happen very much. To humble yourself to someone else and recognize their authority, that rarely happens. And yet we see this young, rich guy who has this authority, this notoriety, who's an icon in that culture, running up to Jesus, getting on his knees, and then asking this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we know from just that account alone that this is a defining moment for this young guy. It's a defining moment in his life. What it also tells me, think about all of his qualifications. Young, rich, rules keeper, ruler, and yet something's missing in his life. Something's absent in his life. He was religious. He was popular. He had money, and yet something is absent. Something's missing. Like, what does that tell us? It tells us that a lot of the things that we pursue are not the things that satisfy. Keeping the rules, being religious, being rich, none of those things satisfy. And so we find this young man falling at the feet of Jesus and asking this question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let's just be honest with each other. Like, this guy is an easy shoe-in statistic for Jesus, right? Like, he's asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, it seems like in my mind that Jesus could have just taken this guy down the Romans robe and baptized him, right? And then put on social media, like, 72 people saved today, right? I mean, like, that's what it seems like in this instance. He's teed up. It's an opportunity for Jesus. It's like, most of you know, like, outside of church, I have another full-time job, and I'm in sales. And I mean, like, this is like for a sales guy, someone saying to you, what does it take for me to become your customer? Right? Like, it doesn't get any easier than that, right? How can I become a customer, right? This is like the best-looking girl in the school coming up to you in high school and saying, can we go out on a date, right? Like, it's just that easy. This guy comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's the problem with this question? Obviously, the problem is that little word, do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because he equates the gift of eternal life with an activity, with earning. What must I do to earn, to obtain eternal life? Now, this, again, is a very common assumption in our culture. What do I need to do to make it? What can get me on the good end of the scale to be pleasing to God? Because here's what religion says. Religion says, if I obey the rules, the regulations, if I obey, I am accepted. If I do X, Y, and Z, if I keep the rules, if I'm a good family man, if I'm a hard worker, if I don't harm other people, if I obey the rules, the regulations of my system, of my religion, if I obey, then I am accepted by God. God is pleased with me. God forgives me. God is nice to me. God blesses me. And that's kind of the mindset we have. If I will do X, Y, and Z, if I will obey, if I will keep the rules, then God will be nice to me and I will go to paradise. If I disobey, then God is displeased with me and God judges me and bad things happen in my life. And that's the paradigm of religion. Religion says obey and you'll be accepted. And Jesus destroys that concept. And so this young man comes in, and he's a good man. You know, again, if we're breaking it down today, this guy's leadership quality. He's a good father. He's a good rules keeper. He's a good giver. He has everything lined up that would put him in a position of leadership, that Jesus should be saying to him, get on my team. You can bankroll the ministry. You're a leader. You're an influencer. I need you on my team. He's asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I sign up? Where do I check the contact card? And yet, look at Jesus' response, verse 19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And we scratch our heads and say, what? Like, huh? It almost appears like Jesus blows the opportunity, right? Like this guy comes up and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus blows it. Like he misses the opportunity. Like who trained Jesus in evangelism, right? Like this, Jesus seems to miss it in this moment. Jesus' response doesn't even make sense to us. I mean, Jesus says, why are you calling me good? Now, do we believe that Jesus is good? Absolutely, we believe he's good. So why is Jesus seeming to push that? Why is Jesus saying, why are you calling me good? No one's good but the Father. This young man makes a very common mistake. And the common mistake is comparative goodness. That I'm comparing my goodness to other people. And this young man is basically saying to Jesus, it's obvious from what's going on that you are a good person. What do I need to do to add to my arsenal of goodness? Jesus, it's obvious that you're good. What can I do to become better? And Jesus points beyond religious activities, and he points to who God is. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is getting his eyes off of his own behavior, his own merit, his own goodness, and he's getting the young man's eyes onto who God is. Notice the progression here. Pick up verse 20. Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So what does Jesus do? He takes him to the law, to the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, look, you know what the system says. You know what the commandments teach. What does the law say? Don't lie, don't murder, don't cheat on your wife. Is Jesus saying that this guy just needs to be a better person, a good person, that he just needs to obey the law? Well, look at the young man's response. 21. Jesus said all these things, and he said to Jesus, all these things I have kept from my youth. The young man says, Jesus, I've got that. Check, check, check. I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't bear false witness, I'm faithful to my spouse. I've met all these requirements. I've met the law. I'm a good person. The other gospels say that I kept these things since I was a kid. I have tried to be good since I was a boy. 22. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. In Mark's account of this story, Mark says in this moment, Jesus had compassion on him. Jesus loved him. And because Jesus loves him, Jesus speaks truth to him. Jesus says to him, you're missing it. You're missing one thing. Sell everything you have and follow me. And again, when we hear Jesus say that, it doesn't fit in our grace-filled context. We think if I pray this prayer, everything's okay and I make it to heaven. And this kind of flies in the face of everything we've known growing up in the churches in which we grew up, of asking Jesus into your heart. But remember what Jesus does in the Gospels. Jesus goes straight after our hearts. Not after our outward actions, not after our self-adjustments to life to try to be a better person. Jesus goes after this guy's idol. He goes after his heart. He goes after money to get to his heart. Because at the end of the day, what this story tells us is that this guy was very self-reliant. That his idea, his perspective of what made him right with God was what he did or what he did not do. And Jesus is reminding us that eternal life is not earned. It is received. Now think about it. Jesus just said, you want to obey, then keep the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. Remember in the New Testament when the teachers come to Jesus, the religious people come to Jesus, and they say to him, what is the greatest commandments? And Jesus breaks it down to how many? Just two. Love God. And what? Love others. Love God, love others. Jesus says all the commandments hinge on those two ideas. That all the commandments are pointing you to loving God and loving others. What did Jesus just ask this young man to do? Sell your possessions. Why did he say that? Because he knew his heart. And he knew that sitting on the throne of this young man's heart was his possessions, was his self-reliance on who he was, what he had, and what he did. Love God. If we are to truly love God, we point our heart toward Jesus, toward God. He has to have preeminence in our lives. He has to be ultimate in our lives. And so Jesus goes right after his heart. The Ten Commandments are pointing to the lawgiver, not the law. Love God. And then the second commandment, love others. Jesus says, sell your possessions. Let me see where your heart really is. And then take the money and do what? Distribute it to people in need. Love others. And I love that Jesus uses the phrase here, the greatest treasure. The greatest treasure is not what you accumulate on earth. It is what you send ahead, Jesus would say in other places. And that's kind of the economy of New Testament living, isn't it? That we gain by doing what? Losing. That we get by giving away. It's backward living. We've talked about that in this series. It's this upside-down economy in God's kingdom that God uses, not the people that we feel like are usable, that God uses people that do not fit in our preferences. And in our minds, this young man qualifies. And he comes and he's got everything going for him. He's a rules keeper. He's religious. He's young. He's rich. He has an iconic status in the culture. People look to him as a person of authority and influence. And Jesus goes right past him and goes into his heart. And he says, if you want to follow me, here's what that means. Because as we see throughout the Gospels time and time and time and time again, that the people that we set up and say, God, use, this is the person that should be used. God, here's the religious. Here's the good person. Here's the righteous people. The people that we look at externally and think that person is a person that should be used in God's kingdom. Jesus says, I use those that you feel like are unworthy and unqualified. I go after those who need and understand their need for a Savior. You see, this young man was so focused on keeping the law that he missed the purpose of the law. And the purpose of the law was to point us to the giver of the law, to point us to God. The law shows us how broken we are, how much we need Jesus. Like if we put the big 10 up here, like we don't even meet the 10, do we? What is the law saying to us? It's saying to us, you need someone outside of you. Someone that could live in a perfect obedience. 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus says, let go of your idol and follow me. And the young man walks away sad. Jesus went after the one thing that prevented this young man from following. Now, I want to say this. I believe that most of us have a one thing. We have a one thing that often prevents us from following. And we have to ask ourselves the question, upon what am I relying? What am I resting in for God's approval? And sometimes that's good things. It's my behavior, my goodness, my modifications to my life as I feel guilty about stuff. Maybe it's that time in VBS when you remember saying a prayer to ask Jesus in your heart. Maybe it's the time you got baptized, or maybe you say, I'm a good Christian because I go to church, or Devin, here's my actions, or I'm on this end of the good scale. And many times this one thing is a religious thing, and then God speaks into our heart and causes us to question, like, is my faith legit? And we tend to go back to our one thing, don't we? Or maybe it's the opposite end of the spectrum. Maybe it's an addiction or a sin or a secret or a relationship that you shouldn't have. But we all kind of around those one thing at different seasons in our lives that prevent us from following. And the call to follow Jesus is a call to turn from us to Jesus and to rest in Him alone. The biblical word for that is the word repent. You know what repent means? To do a 180. It means that I'm going one direction, I'm relying upon one thing, and I'm trusting in something, whether that's my goodness or my righteousness, or I'm living a life of sin or self-proclaimed goodness or whatever it might be. And repentance is I stop trusting in that or doing that, and I turn to Jesus, and I rest in Him alone. As you've heard me say, the gospel is not Jesus helping you get to heaven. It's not your goodness plus Jesus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And Jesus asked this guy, turn from that one thing that sits on the throne of your heart and follow me. And the young man walks away sad because he's not willing to give up his idol to follow Christ. And look at 24. Jesus, looking at him with sadness. I don't want you to ever get the image that God sits in heaven with kind of this nonchalant, carefree attitude as people spend eternity in hell. We see it in this story of Jesus, don't we? Jesus looks at this young man who walks away and his heart is broken. He looks at him with sadness. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus exposes this young man's heart so that he might turn to Jesus. And then the young man turns away and Jesus is sad. And Jesus desires repentance and belief just like he does with us. And we see time and time and time again in Luke's gospel, Jesus goes after lost people, right? And so we see that Jesus desires for this young man to repent and believe. And he gives him the opportunity. And when he walks away, Jesus is saddened. And then Jesus makes this telling statement about wealth, about stuff. And here's what he said. Nothing competes for your heart. Nothing competes for your love for Jesus more than your pursuit or management of money, of wealth. Nothing competes for your heart more than your pursuit of or management of wealth and money. Why is that the case? Well, let's just be practical. One reason it's the case is because if you have some money, you have the ability to distract yourself easier. I can take a trip. I can buy a new TV. I can get the latest phone. I can spend money and distract myself easier. Poor people, we just can't do that, right? Like, can't buy the latest and greatest. But rich people can distract themselves. The second thing it tells us about this idea is that this guy was owned by his stuff. He lived his life for what he had and did not have. And what Jesus is telling us is, this is most evident when we look at what we pursue. What is Jesus saying? He says, you want to know where your heart is? Show me how you're spending your money. Show me how you're managing what God has given you. Because nothing competes for your heart more than stuff. Remember what Jesus said in another gospel? Wherever your treasure is, what's going to be there as well? Your heart. It's going to follow. Your bank statement is one of the strongest indicators of your idols. You want to know the areas in which you struggle? Look at your bank statement. Where you're spending your money, that's where your struggles often are. I'm not talking about paying the bills. Like, Wheeler doesn't have my heart because I'm spending electrical bill every month. But how I'm managing my wealth indicates where my heart is. You know what's ironic to me sometimes as Jesus followers? We desire to be blessed by God, but we refuse to prioritize Him and the thing that is the closest to our hearts. Money, possessions, stuff. Isn't that ironic? Very few Jesus followers you'll talk to that are going to say, I don't want to be blessed by God, or hope God doesn't bless me. We're going to have a conversation. I can tell you that most of you would say to me, Devin, I want to be blessed by God. But then the way we live life doesn't indicate that. Am I willing to prioritize God in the thing that is most evident of where my heart is, in my stuff, in my money? So what's the point of Jesus here? The point is, eternal life is not for sale. It can't be bought. It can't be earned. And if I were to break down what Jesus is saying here, the toughest obstacle in following Jesus is what? It's me. The toughest obstacle from following Christ is me. It's my desires, my heart, my stuff, my money, my priorities. It's me. And that's why Jesus says, turn from stuff, turn from your wealth, turn from that thing that has captured your heart, and turn and follow me. Because most often I sit on the throne of my heart. And that is often most evident with how I spend what God has given me. 26. The disciples, they're just confused. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? So Jesus makes this statement, like this young guy walks away, Jesus is sad, and Jesus said, man, it's difficult for people who are consumed with their stuff to enter God's kingdom. He uses this analogy about the camel going through the eye of the needle, and you can read all kinds of things, how the needle was a small gate in the city wall that the camel had to get down on his knees and crawl through. I don't know if Jesus is talking about the needle, the gate in the city walls, or if he's actually talking about a needle. The point is, it's difficult to turn from me to Jesus, to overcome the greatest idol in my life. And so, and the followers of Jesus and the people that are listening to him's mind, here's a guy that meets all the qualifications. And instead of Jesus attracting him by saying, sign on the dotted line, Jesus makes this what seems to be an absurd statement and turns this guy away. And the followers are left scratching their heads, saying, Jesus, if that guy doesn't get in, how am I ever going to get in? Who does meet the standard? Because this concept that I'm teaching this morning is difficult for our natural minds to comprehend. If good people can't earn eternal life, then who can? If Sunday school teachers and moralists and tithers and givers and rules keepers, if they can't earn eternal life, then who can? And then Jesus makes this statement, 27. But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. What's Jesus saying? Eternal life is God-initiated and God-sustained. Let me break that down a little bit. We have all broken God's law. We have all disobeyed. By the way, breaking God's law and disobedience to God, it's not something that we have to teach, is it? It just happens naturally. Let me illustrate that for you. Think about the very first time you told a lie. You probably are not going to any specific moment in your life right now, are you? Because why? Because when we are born into the world, it doesn't take long for us to begin to learn how to lie. We don't have to be taught. It just comes natural to us. If you don't believe that, you've never had a toddler. You know those moments when you walk into a room and your kid has demolished something? There's flour all over the room. The pillow's been ripped to shreds. There's toys everywhere. Whatever it may be for you, you know that moment I'm talking about when you have a toddler? And you walk in the room and there's this giant mess. And the kid is there covered in it. Flour, paint, toys every in his hands. whatever it is, and you look at them and say, who did this? And their response is what? I don't know. Not me. You're covered in paint. What do you mean, not me? It wasn't me. It wasn't your mom. We're grown adults. We don't paint the couch. I don't have to teach my toddlers to lie. We've all broken God's law. You don't have to turn 13 and then realize what lying is. We all break God's law. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, because we are law breakers, the wages, the consequences of sin, of breaking God's law, is death. We face God's consequences. For the wages, the consequences of sin, Romans 6, 23, brings death. Stuff dies because of sin. Relationships are killed. Future is tainted. Things are destroyed in my current life. I make people angry. Sin kills stuff. Not even talking about the eternal consequences of sin. The rest of that verse, for the wages of sin is death, but, contrast, but the gift of God, God initiated, God sustained, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Get the picture. This young man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to gain, to earn, to deserve eternal life? Eternal life is not earned or deserved. It is given as a gift. It is God initiated. And as you have heard me say before, and you will hear me say many times in the future, you are not good enough. You're not good enough. Stop trying to be good enough. Lay it aside and follow Jesus. As Jesus says in this verse, earning eternal life is impossible. But guess what? Not only is it impossible, it's unnecessary. That's the gospel. It's unnecessary because Jesus has done what is required. He has met the qualifications. Now, let me tell you how this plays out, and I'll be done. How this plays out in our culture is some of the common language you'll hear if you're talking church shop with other pastors and people that write about the church is you'll hear this phrase that's often used, de-churched, that a lot of our audience is de-churched, particularly with churches that have come on the scenes in the last 20 years that have kind of gone out of the traditional mold and tried to reach people that were hurt by the church, turned away from church, never attended church. Well, kind of that category of people that maybe they were burned in church, and a lot of you are here for this reason. They were burned in church, and then they couldn't really fit in into some type of traditional church, and so for a while they just gave up on church. And then suddenly there's a kind of new wave of churches that come on the scene, and we wear jeans and play whatever cool music, and you know the message seems to be more relevant, so a lot of people come back to church. And so there's this category of people that we refer to as de-churched people. Now, how does a person become de-churched? Let me tell you a couple ways. One, a lot of people become de-churched because they trust in someone other than the one. Instead of Jesus. And so they followed a pastor or a great leader, and they thought the world of that person, loved their teaching, loved everything, and then suddenly the pastor did something stupid, right? He had an affair. He punched someone at a softball game. He got ticked and got angry and used language that you don't expect to hear out of a pastor's mouth, or you find out something about that pastor that you suddenly realize they're human. And a lot of people's response to that is they walk away from church. They trusted a person instead of trusting Jesus. And I get that, okay? But here's a more common scenario. That happens some. But here's a more common scenario. Our Christian culture is consumed with what I'll just call pragmatism. And here's what pragmatism is. Here's what you get in a lot of churches. What you get in most churches is, you want to learn how to live a better life? How to have your best life now? You want to learn 7 secrets to happiness? You want to learn how to have a better biblical sex life? Come to our church. We'll teach you how to be a better parent. We'll teach you how to get X, Y, and Z. In some branches of Christianity, we'll teach you how to be successful. I saw a church just this past week. Come and learn how to become a millionaire at our church. And so a lot of pragmatism that kind of shows itself in a lot of different faces based on what type of church you're attending. But a lot of pragmatism, a lot of cliche Christianity, a lot of we can Facebook this, we can tweet this, and you see a lot of that out there. A lot of pragmatic Christianity. And here's the problem. What you don't get in those scenarios is understanding the nature and character of who God is. Of who God is and who you are in Jesus. And the church's tendency in this kind of pragmatic model of church is to make church and the Bible and spiritual living more about us and our happiness and our success than it is about Jesus. And what's the result of that? Here's the result that some of you are living right now or you have lived in recent years. Life doesn't always go your way. Life doesn't always go your way. Your spouse walks out. Death takes that person that you loved. You get the news, the cancer is back. Your kid doesn't get accepted in the college that they wanted. You lose a job. Life doesn't always go our way. And because the church has been guilty of teaching you how to have a successful marriage and your marriage falls apart, or how to have 7 steps to happiness and your life is not happy in the moment, when those life crises come, you don't know how to trust in this great, big, and sovereign God. And we can't see the tapestry of His sovereignty is bigger than my life circumstances right now, because the church has been guilty of not teaching you that no matter what happens in life, God is bigger than your life circumstances. And He can be trusted when life doesn't go your way. And He can be trusted when your spouse walks away. And He can be trusted when you don't get the job or you lose the job or you don't get the promotion, that God is good and God is holy and God is righteous and God can be trusted regardless of what's going on in your life. And we've missed the message. You know what we've done as a response to it? You've heard me say this before. We've tried to make the church cool, haven't we? Well, the reason people have walked away is because we're not cool enough. So we got to up the ante on our music. We've got to be more creative in our set design. We've got to do series that are more appealing than they were before. And again, we missed it. And Paul comes into the Bible in the New Testament. We read Paul and he says, look, enough with all the fancy speech. That's not how people come to God. It is through the gospel and the gospel alone. We are an ancient but future group of people. We push into the gospel and we modernize it into our immediate context, and we do talk about stuff that's relevant to your needs, but in the process what we do is we hold up Jesus and we exalt God and we say, when your life falls apart, He's still good. You can trust Him. And you've been taught that God is good. Because when life doesn't go your way, we create an entire group of people that are de-churched. Because all they know is if I do this, I get this. And they've turned God into the genie on Aladdin that comes out of the bottle, and if you do the right things and say the right things and pray the right prayers and go to church, then your life is going to be blessed. And when life smacks you in the face and knocks you down, you don't know how to respond. And you walk away because you haven't learned and taught and been poured into that He is good and He is big and He is sovereign. And you must preach the gospel to yourself every single day. So that when things go wrong, you don't bolt and say, God, that's not what I signed up for. and you feel hurt and betrayed and you leave. And our goal, week in, week out, is to preach the gospel, to point people to who Jesus is. Because that's the only thing that's going to sustain you when life gets tough. Jesus repeatedly calls out the good. He calls out the bad. And he goes after their heart. Because as we learned in the story he told us earlier, you must build your life on him. And when your life is built on him, the solid foundation, when the storms come, he will sustain you. He will hold you up. And that's why our mantra is one thing: Jesus and Jesus alone. Christ and Christ alone. Last week I told you we had been a part of some situations of death and sickness that reminded me of the importance of that truth. This week, that truth kind of hit me in the face with some personal things in my life that I don't really want to share publicly at this point, but will in the future. But just a reminder that sickness is a part of the reality of this world, and sometimes the people that you love and cherish, they get sick too, don't they? That a daughter that's lived in your house for 18 years, suddenly it's time to pack her up and take her off to school. And realize in that moment, like, every insecurity you have as a parent coming out, did I do enough? What about this? And the mistakes that I made, can she push through those things as she enter adulthood? And just the reality of life, right? Hitting you in the face. Now, I've been reminded this week, hey, if it's up to me, man, it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough anyway. But if I have to stand on some false conception that if I do all the right things and God is pleased with me, and if I don't do the right things, he's displeased with me, like, if that's my foundation, my house is going to crumble and I might as well walk. But what I've been constantly pushed back to is, no matter what happens, he is enough. It's Jesus. And Jesus alone. Let's bow our heads for prayer. God, thank you so much for this amazing story of that saddens our heart in one way, because here's a young man that had a world of potential, and yet his idol prevented him from following Jesus. And before we're quick to point the finger and say, what a fool, help us to examine our own hearts to know those things that hinder us from turning from me to you. And God, may you carve away those superficial walls that we build and that foundation that's weak and crumbly because we treat you like a magical genie that should give us what we deserve because of what we've done. And may we build our life on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he and he alone is enough, so that no matter what happens in life, that is the foundation upon which I stand. And Jesus, help us as a church. May that be our constant, constant theme, that we need you. And we will preach you, and we will proclaim you, and we will worship you, and we will point other people to you. Because you have done what is impossible. You have done what is necessary to make us right with you. We rest in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Christ's name we do pray.